Our message this morning is dealing with the subject of the two deadly double ditches where people often fall off the road. And we're talking about the deadly double ditch where Christians fall. And I think this will be practical and hopefully edifying for everybody. I'll begin with a little story to help set the stage, as they say. So the newspaper photographer got a call from the editor, said that National Park Forest fire is going to be in tomorrow's edition. We need pictures. And the photographer said, well, I'll do my best, but you know, it's awful hard to get good pictures when they block the roads and you can't get up to where the actual fire is. They said, no problem. That small town near the fire, we are going to reserve an airplane, so you can go up and you can take some pictures. And the photographer said, well, you know, flying around an active fire, you better have a good pilot. They said, no problem. We've contacted an expert bush pilot. He'll have a small plane ready for you when you get there. Don't waste any time. We need these pictures for the morning edition. Photographer jumped in his car. He raced as quick as he could. He went to the airport. Sure enough, there was the plane parked on the tarmac, engine already running. The photographer grabbed his bag and he went around to the co-pilot site, threw his bag with cameras in the back seat, jumped in the front seat and said, okay, let's go. Pilot took off and they went up, and as they were going out, the photographer said, I want you to get a little closer to that fire over there. Pilot pulled over and flew by. And the photographer took a couple pictures, and he said to the pilot, he said, look, he says, I want to get some good shots. You got to get a little closer. He obeyed, and he went down, he took some shots, and he said, look, you got to get lower. And the pilot, with some reluctance, turned and went down and got a little lower. He said, let's make another pass. He says, haven't you ever done this before? You don't look like a very experienced bush pilot. Noticed for the first time, the photographer began to think, he looks pretty young to be an experienced bush pilot. And the pilot said, are you telling me you're not my flight instructor? They were both greatly disappointed. And neither of them knew how to land a plane. Now, I got this story from another evangelist, so you'll have to check the sources for yourself. Let's assume they got on the ground okay. But few things are more frightening than shattered faith. Jesus describes a lot of people in the last days that will come to the judgment expecting to inherit eternal life. And he'll say, I don't know you. Now, there's two categories that people might fall into that would leave them with that terrible declaration in the great judgment day. But I'm going to go to a story in the Bible to help sort of set the stage for the study. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and we're going to be going to verse 14. You've often heard me go to this chapter, and we talk about the experience of the great Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is transfigured and he's glorified on the mountain, and Moses appears and Elijah appears and the voice of the Father is heard and Jesus is glorified. Now, after this experience is where our story takes up. They've just seen Moses resurrected and Elijah after his being translated. They got their glorified bodies. They've seen Jesus with the divinity he'll have at the second coming. They've heard the voice of the Father coming from the glorious clouds saying, this is my beloved Son. And Jesus says, don't tell the others about this till I rise from the dead. So they're coming down the mountain together and they encounter in the valley after this glory on the mountain with God, they encounter devils in the valley. Isn't that sometimes how life is? It just seems like, you know, after you get the glorious experience, then there's a terrible trial, which is often followed by another mountaintop. So life is a series of mountains and valleys. And they come down to the valley. And it says, when they came to the disciples, the other nine who had been left behind, remember Peter, James, and John went up the mountain. The other nine are down there. He came to the disciples, I'm in Mark 9, verse 14, and he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. We'll see in a moment what they were disputing about. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed. Now, one reason it may say that they were so amazed is coming from that experience, the face of Jesus, Peter, James, and John may have still been glowing like the face of Moses, having come from this vision of divinity on the mountain. The people came and they were amazed and they went running to him and they greeted him. And Jesus could tell that there'd been a dispute. And he says in verse 16 to the scribes, what were you discussing with them? I think Jesus knew. But before the scribes could answer, one in the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. I came and you weren't here. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. And he foams at the mouth and he gnashes his teeth and he becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not. Now, this, as we study, I'm going to put forward to you, is probably one of the most difficult healing cases in the Bible. This boy is gravely afflicted with a demonic possession. And just as a way of giving you a little extra information, this story is also found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, verse 14 to 21. It's found in Luke, chapter 9, verse 37 to 42. The three synoptic Gospels all mention this story because it was so outstanding. It's interesting, though. Luke, when he tells the story, he uses 149 words. Matthew, when he tells the story, he uses 189 words. But when Mark tells the story, he uses 363 words. That's why we're using Mark. But this is unusual. If you know your gospel writers, the one who is typically the most brief and succinct is Mark. This is a rare occasion where Mark goes into more detail than anyone else. Probably it's because the gospel of Mark is to some extent the gospel of Peter. Peter related a lot of these events. Peter was the first hand witness of what had happened on the mountain in the valley. And so he records this extra detail for which we are very thankful. He says, my son has this terrible case. Demon gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid, he becomes stiff. And the disciples could not cast him out. Now you can understand the disciples' problem with this because Jesus, it says he had filled them with the Holy Spirit and sent them out teaching. He said, go wherever you go, teach, heal the sick, cast out devils. You read in Mark chapter 6, he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Mark 6 verse 12, so they went out and they preached that they should repent and they cast out many demons. Luke 10, verse 17, the 70 returned, not just the 12, the 70 returned saying, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So in every other case, they had been successful. But here this father brings his son, and when the disciples could not cast the devil out, then the scribe said, aha, we knew you were a fraud. How come you can't do it? And the scribes were making the most of this occasion to humiliate the apostles because they could not deliver this boy from this demonic possession. Now, in one gospel, it says that the father had a boy who was lunatic. Another place, it tells us that he struggled with epilepsy. And I'm not denying that there may have been a physical component to this. It's often the case where a person's got a physical problem and the devil exploits that. But Jesus can heal physical, regular old physical, chemical problems, and he can heal mental problems, and he can heal demonic problems. So hopefully that's not an issue for anyone. But the father brought the boy, and he says, I brought my boy that Jesus might heal him from this terrible problem. I can't go anywhere. I can't take my eyes off him because the devil's always trying to destroy him. And you read a little further, Jesus This is the only time I know of in the Bible that Jesus asks for a medical history before a healing. And he said, how long has it been like this with him? And that's, by the way, verse 21. How long has this been happening to him? And the father said, from childhood. So he may be a teenage boy now. And often he has thrown him both in the fire and in the water to destroy him. The devil's been trying to destroy this boy. Can you imagine being the parent? You can't leave him anywhere. This is a very unusual case because you get two opposite extremes. So they bring this boy, and you can imagine being the father, how awful it might be that you can't take your eyes off the son. He goes into a convulsion. He falls in the campfire and he gets burned. Or they're by the creek, or they're by a cistern or a well, and he has a convulsion. Off he goes, and he nearly drowns. They say drowning is probably the number one cause of death for young children. And so they can't take their eyes off him, and then he has these fits where he has these terrible seizures, and he's stiff. Later, it says he's not only mute, Jesus says he is deaf and he is dumb. And I don't know if the inability to speak words or hear words has come as a result of the trauma from an injury from the seizures. But it's a terrible case. It's one of the most difficult cases. So the father brings the boy to the nine apostles. They say, well, Jesus isn't here, but no problem, we can do it. And maybe the first one was Andrew. And he said, in the name of Jesus, come out. The seizure continued. And Philip pushes him aside. He says, let me try it. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, come out. Says it a little louder, and nothing. It just gets worse. And the scribes are beginning to snicker. And one by one, the different apostles are trying to cast this devil out. And you can imagine that would be pretty embarrassing. I'll confess to you, I was at a funeral one time. Somebody died. They were young. There was a teenage boy. He was in his coffin. He looked absolutely perfect. He had a seizure in the shower and he died. And I thought to myself, Jesus can raise the dead. I think he'll do it again before the end. I thought, maybe I'm supposed to try that. I saw you smile, Jeff. You ever think that? See, he thought, I'm not alone. I thought, I believe in the power of God. But then I thought, well, what if it doesn't work? I said, then you really look silly, right? So you help us recognize when that day comes. But they couldn't do it. And so the crowd is mocking and the scribes are mocking. They're asking a lot of questions about Jesus and trying to set him up and trap him. And that's when Jesus shows up. And the father tells about this terrible situation. And he said, Lord, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. I'm in verse 22. Now that's also a key statement. He said, if you can do anything. Now, that's a two-letter word that is a dirty word for God. If. All things are possible, Jesus said, to him that believes. We are saved by faith. We're going to talk about faith a lot today. Faith is crucial in the process of being saved. And Jesus said, if you can believe, all things are possible. He said, Lord, if you can do anything, if you can believe. You remember the thief on the cross that turned to Jesus. He said, Lord, he didn't even say Lord. He said, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. Jesus did not save him. His prayer began with an if. The other one did not have an if in his prayer, and he was saved. How did Jesus know the devil was the devil when he came to tempt him in the wilderness? He said, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Am I right? If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. Bow down and worship me. If is not faith. And Jesus said, all things are possible. He said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But I think it's interesting. I want to pause here, and this is where we're going to explore those two dangerous ditches where Christians often fall. It says, the devil has often thrown him in the fire and in the water to destroy him. Often in the fire and in the water. Now, fire and water can be good things. Fire can warm you when you're cold. It cooks your food. Fire controlled is a wonderful thing. Most of you, you drove your car to church and you had a little fire happening in the engine with the spark plug. And if that fire doesn't work, I know working on engines, they say, you got no fire. You might have gas, no fire. Nothing happens. Some churches, that's the condition. They don't have that spark. No fire. But fire can kill you too. And water's good. We need water to inside, outside, wonderful, but you can drown in water. Two extremes. The Bible says, unless you're born of the water and baptized in the Spirit, the fire, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So they can be good things. Being a Christian involves faith and works. Good things. But the ditches where people fall are those two ditches. There is a group that believes in salvation by works, and there's another group that believes in salvation by perks. They think they get a free pass because of grace. Both are equally deadly, and I think there's going to be a lot of professed Christians that will be outside of the New Jerusalem because they were trusting too much in their works or their perks. You know what I'm saying? I understand the insurance companies tell us that roughly 4% of all auto accidents are the result of overcorrecting. Typically among young and inexperienced drivers, they encounter something on the road or there's a little bit of ice and they turn the wheel, but they overturn and they end up in the ditch. And this is what happens. Some people, they overcorrect and they end up in the ditch. You heard in the scripture reading where Joshua was talking about, be careful not to turn to the right hand or the left. This is something similar that Moses says in Deuteronomy 5, verse 32 and 33. Therefore, you will be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or the left. You shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you might live and that it might be well with you, that you might prolong your days in the land that you go to possess. There are two extremes, and we're going to explore those briefly, where it's easy for us to get off track and focus too much on one side. And then we catch ourselves focusing too much on one side, and we overcorrect, and we end up in the other ditch. Have you seen this before? I know some people that they were just, they were so fastidious and almost legalistic, or no, they were legalistic, about they had their list of things that they were doing. They're like that Pharisee that said, I pay tithe of all that I possess and I fast twice a week, and they had their whole list and they were trusting in their good works. They're miserable. Then they heard a sermon on grace and they jettisoned all the good works and they went in the other ditch and they had no works and they were living like the world, but they said, I'm under the blood. And you can have it both ways. You know, there's a great quote in that classic called Steps to Christ. Have you heard of that book? I'd like to read to you from page 60. There are two errors against which the children of God, especially those who have come to trust in His grace, especially need to guard. Two big errors. These are the two pitfalls and ditches where people get off the road. The first, already dwelt upon, is that of looking to their own works, trusting to anything they can do to bring themselves into harmony with God. He who is trying to become holy by his own works in keeping the law is attempting an impossibility. Those people are also miserable, and they make everyone around them miserable. I added that. All that man can do without Christ is polluted with selfishness and sin. It is the grace of Christ alone through faith that can make us holy. The opposite, here's the other side of the road. The opposite and no less dangerous error is the belief that Christ releases men from keeping the law. That since by faith alone we become partakers of the grace of Christ, our works have nothing to do with our redemption. But notice here that obedience is not a mere outward compliance, but it's a service of love. So having this right balance keeps us on the road. We got salvation by works and salvation by perks. Let's talk about the works. A couple of Bible examples quickly. You remember the story where before the feast in Bethany, Jesus is in the house of Martha, Lazarus, and Mary. Mary of Bethany may very likely be also Mary of Magdalene. And as they went to a certain village, Luke 10, verse 38, a certain woman named Martha, who welcomed him into her house, she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Mary, who had been saved and out of whom Jesus cast seven devils, was so grateful and so in love and so devoted. She's sitting at his feet as Jesus is teaching the other apostles, and she's drinking in every word. But, you know, the women were supposed to be getting dinner ready. And Martha didn't really like it that her sister was sitting there with the guys listening to Jesus teach and wasn't helping her. Martha was distracted with much serving. Now, is she happy? Who is she serving? She's working for Jesus. She's working with the food. And you got people that are working in the Word, and they're working for Jesus, and they're much distracted, and they're not at all happy. Instead of looking at Jesus, she's looking at her sister. She's not looking horizontally to God. She's looking, or rather vertically, she's looking horizontally at what her sister's doing. And she approached Jesus. She said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" Kind of like the parable where Jesus pays the servants who've been working in the vineyard, and he pays the ones who came the last hour the same amount as those who worked through the heat of the day. And they were so upset because they were concerned about what their brothers were getting paid as opposed to just serving the Lord from joy. "She's left me to serve alone. Therefore, tell her to help me. Order her. Command her." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha." You can tell he loves her. "You are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed." Now, how many of you would like to hear Jesus say, "You're almost there. You only need one thing left." He told the rich young ruler, "One thing you lack." You know, if we get the one thing right, everything else falls into place. You fall in love with the Lord, and you will obey him. You'll do the good works. One thing, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. She's seeking first the kingdom. She knows the relationship with Jesus has to be pivotal. Martha thought she could work her way into serving the Lord. I understand that just before his death, some of you remember Aristotle Onassis. He married Jackie Kennedy after President John Kennedy was assassinated. She was single a few years, and she married Aristotle, this very wealthy shipping magnate. He had a lot of money, but as he realized he was facing this final illness, his conscience started bothering him, and he started giving money away, hoping he could buy credit for heaven. Doesn't work that way. Some people think, well, you know, as long as my good works outweigh my bad works, like God grades on the curve or something. Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 11, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them will live by them." Interesting story. Some of you remember Betty Crocker? Betty Crocker Company came up with an instant cake. All you had to do was add water. And they tested it and field tested it. People said it tasted really good. Everyone liked the cake. But sales were lagging and they couldn't figure it out. They did some more research. And so many of the ladies that were using the cake mix, they said, "You know, people ask me about the cake and I feel like I can't say I made it because all I do is add water." And they came up with an idea. They adjusted the formula a little bit so that the people were required to add water and one egg. And they found that if the woman felt like she could, assuming it's a woman making the cake, I'm going to get letters on that. Okay, so assuming that, you know, they could feel like I was involved, they cracked an egg and they put it in, and their friends would say, "Did you make this cake?" She'd go, "Yes, because I had to break some eggs to make it." And they found out, then the sales took off because they felt like, I am doing something. It's by my baking works. And then they liked it. The idea of it being for free bothers some people, that you could be saved for free. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, Jesus said, Matthew 7:21, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, meaning the judgment day, Lord, Lord, they know his name. We prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we've done many wonderful works, what it says in the King James, in your name. And he will declare to them, I don't know you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. They thought that they were doing wonderful works, but they did not have that relationship with the Lord. They thought, we need to earn it. L.L. Bean sent out an envelope years ago, had a sales advertisement inside. It said, free double dollars inside, your gift enclosed. Then you open it up and you unfold the little flyer and it says, learn here how to earn your double dollars. Well, they said it was a gift, but then they say you got to earn it. It's not really a gift, is it? Well, the Bible says that salvation is a gift. You cannot earn it. So that's one side. Now you've got, that was the righteousness by works, and then you got the righteousness by perks. I'm using King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel tells King Saul, I want you to go fight against the Amalekites. I want you to annihilate them and their cattle. Wipe them out. Now, it's a whole different discussion if you want to ask a question about why God would do that, but I think they're good answers. So after the battle, Saul doesn't wipe them out. He says, you know, why wipe out? They're pillaging and killing through the Amalekite city, and they see all of these really good-looking, you know, they would be like 4-H cattle. The blue star sheep and goats. And the people said to Saul, Samuel's not thinking clearly, why in the world would you want to kill these? And they thought, maybe we'll sacrifice a few of them to the Lord. And since we're sacrificing a few, we don't really have to kill them all. And that was the argument that Saul brought Samuel. Samuel comes back and Saul says, blessed be the Lord, I have obeyed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel says, if you've obeyed the commandment of the Lord, then what is the bleating of the sheep that I hear in my ears? Oh, yeah. Well, the people, yeah, they wanted to spare some of those to sacrifice. It's for a religious purpose to the Lord. And then Samuel makes this statement that many of you have underlined in your Bible. Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Another modern translation would be, if we don't believe in obeying what God commands us to do, you can lose the kingdom. He somehow thought, well, you know, as long as I put a religious spin on it, we'll make a donation. I don't really have to obey, or I don't have to obey completely. It was a partial obedience. And all that God really wants from us is partial obedience, and then we'll just plead the blood of Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand. I am not talking about what some people would deem some sterile stainless steel perfectionism. But as soon as you start thinking that God only requires partial obedience, for one thing, what are you doing here on Saturday? I mean, it's only 1/7 of the week, right? If it's only partial obedience, try telling your spouse you plan on keeping your marital fidelity partially. See how far that goes. Well, what's more important, your love for your spouse or your devotion to God? Say, Lord, I love you and I'm going to follow you, but I'm going to follow the devil a little bit. obedience does matter. Amen? Verse 14, faith without works is not only dead, it's deadly. Because people have just enough faith to fool themselves. James 2, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he's got faith but he has no works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that are needful to the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. But someone will say, you've got faith and I've got works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? You know, Jesus said, Peter, who do men say that I am? And Peter responds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we all go, praise God. That is the rock on which the church was built, faith that Jesus is the Messiah. But you realize that statement was quoted by devils also. Devils would confront Jesus in the synagogue and say, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of God. We know who you are. Not going to save them. So if we're thinking that we're saved by going to church, which is important, and paying your tithe, which is important, and doing some good deeds, that's all important, that that's going to save us, you're going to be greatly disappointed. Or if you're thinking, that was one ditch, or if you're thinking that you said a prayer when you were 12 years old and you came to the front and you invited Jesus into your heart, and once you're saved and you can now live like the rest of the world, you can spend your time like the world and your money, you can be entertained like the world and expect to go to heaven. No, you'll get the reward of the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. That's what the apostle says. But they that do the will of God, it's not just believing, it's doing the will of God. But the reason you do the will of God is because you do believe. You see what I'm saying? It is saving faith that produces the works. And we've got to get this right. Some people quote Martin Luther as one who said, we are saved by faith alone. And he did say that. And that was the hallmark of the Reformation. But they don't quote where Luther said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Meaning, it is not just that we are saved by faith. Saving faith is going to be coupled with works. Another quote by Luther. True faith will no more fail to produce good works than the sun can cease to give light. Luther said, real faith is going to produce good works. If you don't have the good works, then you don't have the real McCoy. Spurgeon said, faith and works are bound up in the same bundle. Now, these are all champions of faith alone. Faith and works are bound up in the same bundle. He that obeys God trusts God, and he that trusts God obeys God. He that is without faith is without works, and he that is without works is without faith. We need both. We are saved by faith alone. Let me illustrate. When Jesus offered salvation to the thief that died on the cross, that thief, we know, was not saved by good works. He didn't have time to do any good works. The only thing he could do was turn to Jesus and pray and believe, and he will be in the kingdom based on the promise of God. But if they had taken him off of the cross and he could have gone, would he have lived a different life if he could have gone free? Yeah. Now, when we talk about the Christian life, you not only have the saving faith, you're going to have a behavior. It's going to be active in the life. A mother was upstairs cleaning, and she asked her five-year-old daughter, where are your shoes? She said, my shoes are downstairs. She said, what in the world are your shoes doing downstairs? And the girl thought about it for a moment. She said, Mom, they're not doing anything. They got no feet in them. And we need a faith that has feet in it, or we don't do anything. And when we're talking about good works, you know, sometimes people think, well, I don't do these bad sins. Those are sins of commission. James is talking about sins of omission, meaning He said, you got a brother or sister who's destitute of food and warmth, and you just say, I'm going to pray for you. Be warmed and filled. It's kind of like when you and I drive down the road, we see an accident, we say a prayer. Well, that's good. You can do that, but if you're able to tangibly help somebody, God wants us to give the tangible help. Amen? Saving grace produces works. Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's not like the L.L. Bean gift. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now I want you to notice this. It says, for by grace we are saved through faith for works. People often leave that out. By faith we are saved, by grace through faith for works. Some people stop at the faith part. And then why are we saved by faith? For works. Let me give you another verse on that. I always like to have two or three witnesses to seal these points. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. Now, we are saved by faith, but what are we judged by? We're judged by our works. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 and 14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. Judge by works. Jesus said, Matthew 16, 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will give a reward to each one according to his works. But Lord, I thought it was by faith. Revelation 22, verse 12, and behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his works. Romans 2, 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Jesus said, the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good, the resurrection of life. They that have done evil, the resurrection of condemnation. Now, again, I'm not saying, oh, I better go out there and start doing more good works so I can be saved. The only reason a Christian does the good works is because he is saved. It's because we love the Lord and we want to find out what best pleases him. Now, you may not always feel like doing good works. When a mother wakes up in the middle of the night and the baby's crying and it needs some attention, it's, you know, hungry or has a plumbing problem, she might think, I don't want to get up. Right? I don't feel like it. I'm tired. I'm comfy. Just let him cry. But does she get up? Why? Hopefully, love. Also, so she can get back to sleep. But when you love the Lord, doesn't mean that works aren't going to involve some effort. The Bible says, yeah, there might be some effort involved. You know, even living the Christian life tells us there's effort involved. It tells us we wrestle, we strive, we run, we war, we fight. These are terms that are used on a battlefield. There's often effort involved in the Christian life. That doesn't mean you don't have faith if you use effort. What I've seen is that God will combine his supernatural power with our human effort. He gives us minds, he gives us wills, and when we choose and will to do God's will, he then sends supernatural aid to assist us in doing his will. Judge by our works, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one might receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 1 Peter 1:17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's works. If you've read in Matthew chapter 25, the great judgment day, Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, and he says to the goats, I was hungry, you didn't feed me. I was thirsty, you didn't give me drink. And he's talking about what they have or have not done. He says to the sheep, I was hungry, you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick or in prison and you visited me. A stranger, you took me in. These are very practical things. But what's really at the heart of this test? Do you love your brother? See, when the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts for God and our fellow man, are we going to care? Are we going to do the things that please God? Are we going to care about our fellow man? Right? And this is often the area where so many people get into trouble. You know what? I'm going to go back to our story. Go back to Mark chapter 9. It was sort of our springboard, but I want to go back there again because there's some wonderful promises. Jesus said to the Father, if you believe, all things are possible. He said, bring him to me. And it says, when Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit and said, deaf and dumb spirit, notice he was deaf and dumb, I command you to come out of him, and I like this, enter him no more. Christ tells a story about a man has seven devils cast out, but he doesn't replace it with anything better, or he has a devil cast out and seven worse come in. This case, the boy is going to be delivered, and he's never going to have a problem again. Now, if it had been the apostles, you might have wondered, but when Jesus said, enter no more, that devil cannot come back in. Heaven and earth will pass away, that devil cannot come back in. Because the word of God does not fail. And enter him no more. And then the spirit quietly left. No, there was a battle. I told you this is one of the hardest cases. This is Jesus, Dr. Jesus. And even then, the spirit cried out. It's like the demon is taunting Christ. I'm still here. The spirit cried out and convulsed him greatly. You know, when the Lord is setting you free from your sins, there is often a battle. When the Lord was bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt during the new birth of that nation, was there a convulsion? Did the Pharaoh tighten his grip? Were there 10 plagues and great turmoil in the land before they had freedom? Before a birth, is there sometimes pain and labor? And so before this young man is set free, there's the devil. He doesn't let go easy. He does what you call slash and burn. He tries to cause as much misery as he can before he leaves. Sort of like Saddam Hussein, when he left Kuwait, he set all the oil wells on fire on his way out, right? And so this demon says, well, I'm gonna thrash him one more time before I leave. And he goes into a tremendous convulsion, and his kid's back is arcing. He's foaming at the mouth. These are words that are used in the Bible. He's foaming at the mouth. And then all of a sudden he flattens out. And they thought, well, that was his last fit. He's dead now. It says he became as one dead. Many said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. He touched him. And he arose. Now, it says he was completely healed. And I wish the Bible said more about what the boy did. But no doubt if he's being healed from being deaf and dumb, he's hearing and speaking. And he's probably singing God's praises. And the father's rejoicing, and the people are rejoicing, and the boy now is sane, and he's delivered, and he's never going to have this problem again. I think any of the trauma, the Lord healed it during this time. You know what's wonderful about that story? The father said, Lord, I believe, but obviously I've got some problems. I have imperfect faith, because he said, if you can do anything. But obviously he had some faith because he did bring his son to Jesus, right? But he then saw the disciples fail and his faith was being challenged. By the way, friends, even the disciples around Jesus sometimes failed. If you come to church and there's others around Jesus in the church and they sometimes let you down, don't lose faith in the Lord. And the disciples had the best of intentions, but sometimes they even failed. They came to Jesus later and they said, Lord, how come we couldn't cast them out? And Christ said, this kind. You know what that means? There are some cases that are more difficult than others. Jesus says, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. You know what that implies? It takes time. Hang on a minute. Wait, let me prepare myself. Okay, I just fasted. I did. I just fasted for about 3 seconds. Is that a fast? What's involved in a fast? It takes a little time, doesn't it? So the fact that he says this kind doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting is implying you may need to spend some time praying and fasting. I have people that come to me and they say, Pastor Doug, I've been praying for my son or my daughter. They're out in the world. What can I do? And you know, the typical answer is there's 3 or 4 things you can do for the people you want to reach. You be a good witness. Share information if they're willing to listen. You give them books or videos or something to read. Pray for them. The fourth thing is you do it consistently. And then I've told these parents, I said, you know, in the Bible it says some cases require prayer and fasting. You may need to fast and pray. And you may need to fast and pray more than once. But did the Lord set this boy free? And in spite of the imperfect faith of the father, his prayer was answered. Friends, that just warms my heart. Because how many of us have prayed and we wonder if our faith is perfect? How many of us, like the father, would say, Lord, I believe, but sometimes I struggle, help my unbelief. And then they got the victory. This is a wonderful chapter in that we go all the way from the presence of God and glory of God on the mountain to the deliverance of a demon-possessed boy in the valley. And you notice the devil tried to destroy that boy with the two extremes, the right hand or the left. Moses said, don't get off the road. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Go straight ahead. Up in our cabin up in the hills in Kovalo that you heard me talk about ad nauseum, the way to get to the house, you have to go down just about a half mile from the house. You go down, some of you have been there, you know what I'm talking about. You go down a really steep road and you got to cross a creek called Coal Creek and then come up the other side. And sometimes there's a lot of rain and the creek is pretty deep. But we built a bridge across the creek. We put in some metal culverts and some hog wire, and we had a work bee with several of our neighbors and a gas-powered cement mixer, and we poured concrete over these culverts with the iron, and we built a crossing. But more than once, I've gone up to the house when the creek was flooding, and as I prepare, and I've even got pictures, I wish I had put them up there. Karen took the pictures. Where as I prepare to go down into the creek, and the water gets up where it's covering the tires, and these folks are going, what are you doing? You're going to get us drowned. I said, don't worry. I know it looks like a muddy river right now, but there's a bridge under there. And I know where it is. If you go too far one way, you could roll the truck and you die. You go too far the other way, it would roll and it would pin and fill up with water. So you don't want to go to the right or left, or it could be fatal. But I've crossed it many times, and so far I've never washed over because I built it, and I know directly across from one side there's a tree. And if I keep the truck lined up with the tree, I'm not going in the ditch. You know, the Lord's given us a tree too, hasn't he? If we keep Jesus the center of our relationship, we don't have to worry about the works and the perks. It helps us get on our way home. How many of you want to say, Lord, help me keep my eyes on Jesus and stay on the road with him? Loving Lord, thank you for the practical truths in this story that though the devil may try to destroy us in the fire or in the water, that if we come to you, even with a feeble faith, and say, Lord, have compassion on us, save us, that you can heal and restore. Lord, I pray, however any of us might need to apply that truth today, help us believe, knowing all things are possible if we believe. Bless us, Lord, forgive our unbelief, and I pray that we can hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant, when that day comes soon. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.